No, that's not what this is about. This passage is actually about God's faithfulness. And Christians need to learn something from this passage about Christ and about His faithfulness. Jesus is called in Revelation 3 the Amen. He is the one who completes and sees to realization, to actualization, the things that God has promised. It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians, where it says this: "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes." Jesus is reliable. We can rely on all that God has said because Jesus is the yes, the amen of God. Well, we need to know this for this reason, because if we are to walk with Christ in this world, you have to understand this as well. You will face times of difficulty as you walk through this world. God calls you, Christian, to walk by faith. And so there will be times that test your faith. This is what happens with Abram here. Now, some of these tests will be positive. You can be tested with blessings. And you can also be tested with trials, with difficulties. You can be blessed and then tested with much wealth, or you could be tested with financial hardship. Your testings might be relational as well. And it goes on and on. But the big question is this: when those tests come, how will you handle them? Will you revert to relying on yourself, or will you learn to trust God by faith? One of the very first verses that children have to learn, and every Christian should know these, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, say this, and you could say them with me: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." We have a couple translations there I could hear. Thank you, that was well done. Your goal, if you are to walk with Christ, is to trust God's faithfulness and do what is right through every challenge. The temptation will be to revert to old patterns. The temptation will be to become someone that acts like they don't believe in God, as if God isn't there, or He won't fulfill His promises. Abram faced a strong test of his faith in this passage, and he failed. And we also need to know what we do when we fail. And so all of that is in this passage. Let's begin. So we look at this in verse 10, and it says there was a famine, okay, in the land. This brings up the fact that throughout Scripture you see famines that God is sovereign over, and these should always bring us to call on God, to seek Him for His help. A famine brings a test of our faith. That's what you see here. One thing that lots of people are going through right now is something that's sort of like a famine. It's not really that severe for us yet, but some people are really hurting right now because a little more than a year ago, what would have cost a young family about $1,000 in groceries now costs them every month an extra $240 on average across our country. Fuel that they would spend for the vehicles at $300 a month would now be somewhere around $700 for the same family for the same amount of travel. God brings difficulties where we have to tighten our belts sometimes, where we have to realign our priorities, and we have to seek Him and say, "How do you want us to get through this?" God has, in these times, good purposes for His people through these trials. God has good purposes in making us what we ought to be, in teaching us how to walk by faith. These trials reveal where we are and how we still need to be refined in the process. Abram then decides with this famine that he has to go down to Egypt. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. He was a sojourner in Canaan, and God had just promised him this place. The sin here is not that he went down to Egypt. He went down because it was good there. There was food there. And when he went as a sojourner. Now, that term is a unique term. It means that you're just passing through. You are there temporarily. A sojourner is someone that comes into a foreign land to them and lives there for a time. When you're a sojourner, you are vulnerable. You are easily exploited. And that's what happens to sojourners in the Scriptures. So God says over and over again to His people Israel in the law, you will be kind to those that are sojourning among you because you were sojourners in Egypt. And He reminds them of that. In fact, there are a lot of parallels with what happens right here with what happens in the Exodus. And you can see those for yourself. So he goes to Egypt and he takes all of these people that are in his house with him. His wife is with him. He goes to Egypt because in Egypt it was an abundance of food. And when other places were seeing drought and famine, the Egyptians had a secure source of agriculture. And that is that the Nile would flood every year. Because the Nile flood, you got this nutrient-rich soil that went across the land, and you had water that they could irrigate. And so they had enough for their animals, they had enough for the people, they had all kinds of food. That was a good place to go in a time of famine. And they were generous. They had a history of being generous with those that came from other places to survive such hard times. In some writings from the time of Ramesses II, there was an officer at an outpost who was guarding the perimeter of Egypt. And this officer wrote back about getting permission from the Pharaoh to allow these Bedouin shepherds, who are still shepherds that you can observe today, you can read about them, they would travel around and they would raise their flocks. Ramesses and this officer allowed these Bedouin shepherds to come past the perimeter of Egypt into places where they could graze their animals and where they could survive a time of drought. The Egyptians were known for this generosity. Picture Abram then, with his wife and with those that are with him, and they're going down into Egypt. There were good things there, but it was coming at a risk. As sojourners in a place of strength, they could be exploited. And one of the main things that was happening there was this danger, and it must have been on Abram's mind. And the test of faith comes. How would he navigate the difficulty of other men desiring his wife, who it is said in this passage repeatedly, was just a knockout? She was just beautiful. She must have been stunning. They were going down to be sojourners, but it was a difficulty for them to think about this. Sarah was beautiful. It just says it openly. She was 65, and she still got it. I don't know how that works. Kent Hughes was a preacher at Wheaton for a long time, and he said that perhaps because their lives were longer, what you can do is, instead of someone that would be living 160 years, just take her age at 65 and say she would have looked like a woman today in her early 30s. I don't know. You make sense of it. But she was beautiful, and when she went to Egypt, she turned heads. Beauty can be a blessing, and beauty can be a burden. Beauty is something that is a good thing, but in our fallen world, it can be something that can be twisted and something that can be manipulated and become a real burden. And here it became a danger that made their marriage, which is to be sacred, it made it vulnerable. And Abram understood this. So that is where he should have prayed. That is where he saw, we're vulnerable in this way. Lord, we need your help. God, Yahweh, had led him out of Ur and into this land, and he had promised him, he called him there, and he gave him these promises, but we don't see anything of him seeking the Lord for help at this point. Instead, what he chose to do was to lean on his own understanding by doing this, misrepresenting who Sarai really is to him. It was a half-truth. Okay? And what a half-truth is, children, you probably have all heard this, a half-truth is a full lie. Okay? Because when you misrepresent something, you are giving a false witness. You are intending to deceive the other person by sharing part of the picture, leading them to believe one thing. And you know that you're leading them, like a puppet. Okay, but it's a real lie. And he was trying to manipulate the situation. He was scheming. Now, There's reason for him to do this. One commentator, a Jewish commentator from about 4 or 5 decades ago named Nahum Sarna, says that the reason that Abram would have said this is because going into a Middle Eastern culture, they would have respected the male figure in her life. And if the father wasn't in the picture, they would have looked to the brother to negotiate a bride price for marriage. So that if some guy that they wanted to eventually just get away from looked and they said, wow, she's really beautiful, I'm going to offer lots of camels or whatever he's going to do, then he would have to go to Abram to negotiate that. And so the picture seems to be this, that Abram and Sarai make this plan that if they really liked her, what they'll do is they'll have to talk to him first. And he'll say, well, let's talk about it, give us a few days to think about the bride price, and then they could hightail it out of town. They could just get away and slip away before he would be killed. And their thought was, if they knew that he was the husband, they wanted him out of the way, then they could kill him. He did not seek God in this matter. He made a plan that seemed good to him. Now, we should think about this for ourselves. Before we come to know God, before we trust Christ, we similarly are schemers by nature. We are people who rely on ourselves. We rely on our resources, our riches, our wits, and our ability to navigate this world. As Christians, we can easily return to those things that used to work well for us. Before you were a Christian, maybe you had a habit of becoming angry to get what you want. And you used your anger to manipulate people. It might be that you used words to talk to certain people to manipulate situations. Or maybe, like Abram, you would lie and you would misrepresent things to try to control the situation in your life. Or you would withdraw and hide from situations where God wants you to walk through them. All of these can be temptations for us. And those patterns of sin that God wants us to be done with when we're in Christ, the temptations will come when we go through trials. And the testing that God puts before us will reveal them. Like the heat reveals the dross that's in a metal that still needs to be refined, and that stuff still needs to be taken away. The problem is that we who ought to trust in the Lord will revert to these kinds of schemes when we face those trials. I watched some golf professionals teaching people how to play golf, and whenever you would get someone that used to be an athlete that was learning golf later in life, someone that played baseball or football or something like that, they hold the golf club, and if they're not swinging fluidly, then the PGA pro would say, okay, well, this is what you need to do. And almost invariably, the former athlete would feel like, I've got this, I can do it. And what they would do is grip harder, try harder. And that doesn't work with golf. What you have to do is you have to trust the mechanics of a reliable swing, and you have to learn that. Well, with the Christian life, we have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to not grip down with our strength to control the situations in our life and therefore not trust God. We should ask God for help. We should seek God's word for guidance in these situations. Abram, though, continued to scheme. In fact, you see later in this and in his son's life, this was the pattern that Abram held on to. So you'll see in chapter 20, a very similar thing happens where his wife is taken and God has to rescue him again. He's still doing it then. And it's still not good at that point. But it was a habit for him. He thought he could control his situation. How does this happen in your life? How might there be patterns in your life where because of reverting to the old schemes, the old sinful ways of trying to control your life rather than walking by faith, have you continued in patterns that hurt you, hurt others? That's what was happening with him. And he was wrong. Abram was wrong. It says in verse 15, the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. That word taken is a strong word. It means to be seized, to be grabbed, grasped. The picture here is something that just happened quickly. One question that comes up with this, you picture this, and what's happening is Abram is there, and he thinks he has it all figured out. His scheme is foolproof, except it wasn't. Because while most of the guys might have come and negotiated with the brother of this woman, Sarai, this beautiful woman, Pharaoh doesn't have to work like that. Pharaoh's in charge. Pharaoh believed he was the son of the god they worshiped called Ra. Okay, and he does what he wants. So Pharaoh, his servants, come to him and say, there's a really beautiful woman. That's the kind of woman you want to be a wife for you. So he's like, okay, go get her. So they go, and they take her. And you picture Abram there going, you know, I didn't see that coming. And he's left there, and his plan didn't work. It didn't protect him. It didn't protect his wife. She's gone. She's in Pharaoh's house now. And as you read this passage, here's a big question that comes up to the close reader. Was she preserved from adultery or not? And here's the shocking thing. The passage that God gives us here doesn't tell us. And if you read different commentators, good commentators, conservative commentators, those that take the Bible very seriously, they land in very different places. The fact is, we don't know. But you feel with this passage the tension of what's happening here. His wife, his dear wife, Sarai, is gone, and he can't do a thing about it. He could have probably done something about it. It would have taken real courage. But in verse 19, Pharaoh says, I took her for my wife. And that's pretty strong language. But here's the thing for us. When we rely on our own understanding, on our scheming, it is so dangerous. It is so dangerous. Sin can rear up so quickly, and it can take us down. It's like the language of Genesis 4 when God is talking to Cain, and he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? He says, if you do right, will you not be accepted? But if you do wrong, if you keep scheming, Cain, like you have been, with your brother, sin is crouching at your door. The picture of this big wild cat that wants to pounce on you. And he says, it desires to control you, to consume you. That's a warning that should echo in all of our minds. It's crouching at your door. Sin is so dangerous. We should not flirt with it. We should not dabble in sin. When Pharaoh comes to take a woman, Abram couldn't stop it. And so it is with sin. When your folly opens you up to sin, and that sin rears up to pounce on you, then it is too late. The battle is over. You have to fight sin then before it is able to pounce, before it gets close enough to be able to hurt you so deeply and others. So Pharaoh took her. And what could Abraham do? What could Abraham say? Well, he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He stood there. He probably could have taken the courage to say, you know what? Let me clear this up. I lied. She's actually my wife. And when Pharaoh yells at him later, that's exactly what he says he should have done. That's what Pharaoh says he should have said. But he didn't. Probably from fear. He didn't risk his life to get her back. He simply didn't. This is so tense. And you just have to think, how much torment, how much agony was there for Abram? The wife that should be in his arms is in Pharaoh's house. And Abram had to endure this while she was there. And what was it like for her? What was she going through? Agreeing with Abram to stick to this story, that she is his sister. And so then this verse 16, what otherwise would have been real blessings, must have been torment to Abram. It says, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and donkeys and male servants and female servants, female donkeys and camels. What the picture here is, these are lavish gifts. This is the wealthiest, man in the whole place of the whole nation, probably one of the wealthiest men in the whole of the Middle East at that time, Pharaoh, giving lavish gifts as a bride price. And it was enriching Abram, but it was also showing, displaying the glory of Pharaoh himself to all of those around. It would be like, imagine someone that you know goes to Saudi Arabia, okay? And it's in a very different place. And one of the Saudi princes, who is extremely wealthy, marries a relative of yours and says, you know what? Since we have this relationship now, I'm going to give you a mansion on Monaco, right on the Mediterranean. And I'm going to give you a six-car garage with some Land Rovers and some supercars. And I'm going to fill your house with servants. And I'm going to give you a bank account for all that you'll need. And it's really nothing to me. That's what's happening with Abram. The problem is it came at a terribly painful cost. His wife is gone. He must have felt a little bit like Judas holding a bag of silver when the regret gripped Judas for what he had done. Friends, you have to understand this. Sin is never worth it. It always promises good, but it makes you pay 10 times over for what it delivers. Now, what would happen in this situation? What do we do when we get to these situations? When we have relied on our old schemes? What should we do when we have messed up our lives? What should we do? What should you do? Maybe you're in this place right now. Maybe you've wrecked some relationship. Maybe you have created a huge problem because of some pattern in your life. What could Abraham do? By himself, he had no hope. But here's the good news. That was a terrible place. Maybe you're in such a terrible place. If you have, and even if you are there right now, I have good news for you. Look at verse 17. These first three words in the ESV. But the Lord. This is good news for us. You see, whenever human resources are exhausted, you see this as a pattern through Scripture. God interjects Himself and He acts. When human resources are completely gone, when there is no hope for us, humanly speaking, but God. It's a pattern that just sort of echoes through Scripture where God is so gracious and merciful to people that have made such a mess. In fact, one of those times is in Ephesians chapter 2. Where it says this, this is about how anyone becomes a Christian. We go from walking in sin and we're dead in our trespasses. And it says this from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, when God acts, and as God has acted towards us in Christ, with this gospel that comes to us and makes us alive, this is God's pure grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. This is an amazing thing. He makes us alive together with Christ. If you are with us today and you are not a Christian, this is how you become a Christian. You are made alive together with Christ when you call on Him for His mercy and say, I can't do it. I need to be done with sin. I need Your forgiveness. And because of Christ, welcome me into Your kingdom. And He will welcome you. Romans 10 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises it. That is the promise of God. And this is how you come to God for salvation. It is purely by His grace. As we look at Abram's life, God rescued Abram. That was pure grace also. He didn't deserve it. Abram didn't deserve it. We might say he made his bed, now he has to lie in it. And that's not the end of the story, though, because it says, but the Lord. And look at how God rescued Abram. Verses 17 through 20. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife, makes it very clear there, his wife. God caused these plagues. Perhaps these were plagues that were on the body, like the sores that came to the Egyptians later. Pharaoh, it says in here, Pharaoh knew that this was because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Do you see that? And so Pharaoh calls Abram and he yells at him. He says, "Get in here. You misrepresented this whole thing. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And that's how our little narrative ends. It would have made sense that Sarai explained, "Okay, here's the problem. Here's why you're covered with these plagues. Because I'm actually his wife." Pharaoh's, "What? You're actually husband and wife? No one told me. And now your God is punishing me?" And look how Pharaoh, who believed he was the son of that God from that area, fears Yahweh and can't do anything about it. It's very much like Pharaoh spoke to Moses when he kicks them out, finally, after the plagues there. Now, here's the big question. This gets us to our lives. Why did God rescue Abram and Sarai? Why? Why would God do that? That's right. God promised. And because, here's the phrase that I want you to remember. God is faithful. God is faithful. He called Abram. He promised him. And God is faithful to do what he says. This is something you have to get into your mind. When God says anything that he will do that. What does it mean that God is faithful? Here is a doctrine that you have to have fixed in your brain. God's faithfulness is this. It's the fact that God never changes. Because God never changes, his word, which is God-breathed, never changes either. God never changes. So when he says something, he will never turn away from that. So when God says he will do anything, he will absolutely do exactly what he says. Now, some people doubt the promises of God because they think that the promises of God should be realized in a certain amount of time. Or they misread and misunderstand what is written in the Scriptures. So they don't read God's Word rightly and they make assumptions about it. But when God makes promises, God fulfills exactly what he promises. Our challenge is to read it rightly. You, therefore, can take God's Word, read it rightly, and know for sure that whatever God says is 100% reliable. God never changes, and his word never changes. Now, God had called Abram and promised to bless him, and Abram went by faith from Ur, and now a very difficult situation arises, but Abram fails. Yet, God is faithful. Now, we should learn from that. After he has a great experience of faith, after a great demonstration of faith, and a great blessing spoken from God to him, he fails. God, though, is faithful because he always does what he says he will. Even, listen to this, friends, even when God's people sin. Okay? Even when we sin. In Romans 11, what we read earlier in the service, it says this, as regards election, he's talking about the Jewish people, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Speaking about Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And he says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God said, all those promises that we read back in the early part of chapter 12, that he would do all of these things, that sevenfold blessing to Abram. God will do all those things. Down in verse 7 where he says, to your offspring I will give this land. That's the one. That is Christ. God said he would do all of this. God will not change. Irrevocable means I'm not going to take it back. I said I'll do it, and I will do it. And the faithlessness, the sin of God's people, never changes God. When God says He'll do something, He will 100% do it. So, some of us can vividly remember, some of you might even be haunted by great sins that we have committed in our past. I know that this is true. And these would be sins that we have committed after our conversion to Christ. After we came to believe and trust the gospel. After God made us new. And I want to say something to you. If you are in this situation, you need to know that you didn't make yourself good enough to be saved. God saved you while you were yet a sinner. Okay? And that same grace, that same love and power of God that welcomes you to Christ is the same grace and power and love of God that keeps you when you sin. I want to do an example. Okay, I need a child. I want a strong child. Is there a strong child that I can borrow? Can I borrow someone's strong child? Yeah, that works. Can I borrow someone? Can I get a willing participant? Should have asked for this. Yeah, Devin, come on up here. This is going to be not a child. He's a young man. All right, but I'm going to do this anyway. Let's imagine that Devin is my child, and we're walking through a public place, and I need to keep him with me. So if I'm going to be the parent, and I'm going to say, "You stay with me." Okay, now I'm holding on to him, and I say, and he wants to run away. No, you can't run away. Try to run away. Okay, I got it. Okay, now try harder. Okay, Devin, let's give him a hand. Thank you. That was a workout. Here's the way the keeping faithfulness of God works. God holds us, and no one can take us away from Him. And even when we sin and rebel against Him, He holds us still because He is faithful. That's what God says. That's what Jesus said. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Even you, with your worst sin, you can't snatch yourself because He is more powerful. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1, he said, "I'm sure of this, that He, that's God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So much in Scripture about God's faithfulness. Do you see how this works? You being kept in God's family does not depend on your perfection. It does not depend on your sinlessness. It is guaranteed by God's faithfulness, and He is the one who will do it. That's the thing that it says at the end of Romans chapter 8. You know, at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, it says that God calls us, He justifies, He glorifies, and it said, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What can? And He gives all these examples. He says, nothing can separate you from this powerful, keeping love of God. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, He just goes into all kinds of explication of all of that. God's love is so powerful to keep us. So here's another question. What should Abram have done? And what should we do when we face trials and when we are tempted to revert to scheming ways? You should do, in your trials, what you should do when you face these difficulties is this. I've got a list of three things. First, expect that trials will come to test your faith. says in James 1, "Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." 1 Peter's the same message. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were to happening to you. Know that this will happen. Hard things will happen through this life. God is in control of those. He wants you to walk by faith through those. Secondly, rely on God's faithfulness to get you through them." Again, it's God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So, expect the trials will come. Rely on God's faithfulness to get you through it. And third, trust God's faithfulness with whatever happens to you. And keep doing good. In other words, there might be trials that come into your life that cause great suffering. Listen to what God's Word says, also from 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So the point is that even if you must suffer, and there Peter is probably writing under Nero from Rome at a time of great persecution. And when you do fail and get yourself into sin like Abram did, rely not on your own understanding to get out of that. Trust, again, God's faithfulness. Because you need to be cleaned up when you get into a mess of sin. You need to be brought out of that. You need to rely on God's faithfulness to forgive you and to restore you. One of the verses that's very familiar to us from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Brothers and sisters, treasure up such promises like these in your heart. Memorize passages like this or carry them around on cards. Treasure up promises like these from God's Word so that you can be trusting God's faithfulness and do what is right through every trial you'll face. Let's pray together.